Are you looking for a word from God today? If so, Pathway to Victory is glad to present this dynamic message by Dr. Robert Jeffress. Dr. Jeffress is a premier Bible teacher, pastor, and author whose practical applications of God's truth help guide and encourage those who seek to know and follow the Lord Jesus. I know you'll be blessed. And now, the message by Dr. Robert Jeffress.
James Hammond was a plantation owner who also served as a governor and congressman during the time of the Civil War. Besides being a defender of slavery, James Hammond was known for his voracious sexual appetite. In 1839, Hammond purchased a slave girl named Sally, along with Sally's 18-month-old daughter, Louisa. Hammond fathered several children by Sally. And then when Louisa, the little girl, was old enough, he fathered several children by her as well. James Hammond's political career was interrupted briefly when his brother-in-law, Wade Hamilton, accused him of sexually abusing four of Hamilton's teenage daughters. But the most amazing thing about James Hammond was the way he reacted when tragedy struck his life. When his wife left him, after an epidemic destroyed many of his slaves and livestock, this is what James Hammond actually wrote in his diary. "It crushes me to earth to see everything of mine so blasted around me. Negroes, cattle, mules, hogs, everything that has life around me seems to labor under some fated malediction. Great God, what have I done? Never was a man so cursed. What have I done or omitted to do to deserve this awful fate?" You know, the ability for self-delusion is both limitless and it's dangerous. Those who fail to come to terms with their own sins or inclined to condemn others and show contempt for the grace of God, which is why they are fully deserving of the wrath of God. That is the message that we have come to today in our study of the book of Romans. If you have your Bibles this morning, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 2 as we discover why it is that the moralist, the religious, will be right in hell. Romans chapter 2. Now remember, we're in our study of the book of Romans. We're in this first major section, chapter 1, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 20, that talks about the problem of righteousness. What is the problem of righteousness? It's this: none of us has any of it. None of us is in a right standing with God. And Paul goes to great lengths to show how all of mankind is guilty under God. Remember last time he started with the pagan who has never heard the gospel. We would normally think, well, he's exempt. No, Paul says he's not exempt. He is guilty even though he's never heard of Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because even though he hasn't heard of Christ, he has received a knowledge of God through creation. He has rejected that knowledge of God, and he has replaced that knowledge of God with a God of his own making. And therefore, he is guilty. What happens to the person who abandons the knowledge of the true God and replaces it with a God of his own making? We talked about that in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32 last time. When you abandon God, God abandons you. He lets go of you. He removes the restraints to follow the inclinations of your heart. And we saw last time where that path leads. It leads downward into immorality, abnormality, and depravity. That is the message of the end of Romans chapter 1. Now, I dread preaching messages like I preached last Sunday. And the reason I dread those messages is not because of the inevitable condemnation I receive from those outside the church, but because of the commendation we in the church tend to put on ourselves after hearing that kind of a message. It's easy to listen to a message like that and say, "That's right, Pastor, preach it. Let those homosexuals have it. Let those adulterers have it. Thank God we're not like them. It's kind of like that third grade Sunday school teacher who was teaching her class on the self-righteous Pharisees. And at the end of the lesson, she said, "Now, boys and girls, let's bow our heads and thank God that we're not like the Pharisees." It's very easy to come up with self-righteousness when we hear messages like that. I think Paul understood that. And that's why, after talking about the pagans who have descended into depravity, he next turns his attention toward the self-righteous. Those who think surely they're okay with God because they have adhered to some moral code. But I want you to notice what Paul says in this passage. He says the self-righteous person is just as guilty as the unrighteous person. Why? Because of his condemnation of others and his contempt for the grace of God. Let's see how Paul develops that thought, beginning in verse 1. First of all, I want you to notice three descriptions of the self-righteous person in Romans 2, verses 1 to 4. Paul explains three reasons why a self-righteous person is just as unrighteous as the pagan who has fallen into depravity. First of all, he describes him as his condemnation of others. He says he is guilty because of his condemnation of others. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things." The reason God says the self-righteous person is guilty is because he condemns other people. Now, I know what you're thinking. I can tell by looking at you what you're thinking. You're thinking, "Pastor, you have a lot of nerve to preach this verse. I mean, after all this past week, you've been in the media condemning adulterers and homosexuals, condemning that federal judge who struck down our state's ban on gay marriage. Isn't this kind of like the proverbial pot calling the kettle black? I mean, how are you standing up here and saying you shouldn't condemn others when you do the very same thing yourself?" Well, now that's a fair question. So let's see what God's answer to that dilemma is. Does Paul mean that we are never to condemn anybody or anything for any reason? Turn over to Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 for just a moment. Hold your place here in Romans 2, but turn over to Matthew chapter 7. Josh McDowell has noted that 20 years ago, the most often cited verse in the culture was John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Everybody was talking about John 3:16, Christians and non-Christians alike. But you know what the most often quoted verse today in the culture is? It's not John 3:16, it's Matthew 7:1. "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Everybody says that. Christians and non-Christians like, "Judge not, judge not." They treat that verse as a King's X. Kind of like saying, "You better not judge. Don't judge. Jesus said, don't judge, lest ye be judged." Is Jesus saying that under no circumstances are we to not judge anything? Is that what he is saying? Well, if he's saying that, then he contradicts his own words in this very same chapter. Because I want you to notice three places right in this chapter, Jesus tells us we're to judge. For example, in Matthew 7, verse 6, he says, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." That verse requires you to make a judgment. You have to decide who's a dog and who's a swine and who's unworthy of casting your pearls before. Or look down at verses 13 and 14. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Jesus said, not all roads lead to heaven. There is a narrow road that leads to heaven. There is a broad road that leads to hell. Now, to determine which road you're on, you have to make a judgment, don't you? You have to determine which religions are illegitimate and which way is the right way to God. That means you have to make a judgment. Or turn over to one more, verses 15 through 17. Jesus said, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Well, how do you know who's a false prophet? You have to make a judgment, don't you, that somebody's a false prophet. Look at verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. You have to make a judgment. Is this person producing good fruit in his life or bad fruit? Over and over again, Jesus says we must make judgments. So then what does Jesus mean when he says, don't judge one another? What is Paul saying in Romans 2 when he condemns those who condemn others? The Bible says there is a particular kind of judgment we are never to engage in. The word here, judge, in Matthew 7:1 is the word krino, K-R-I-N-O. And it refers to the kind of judgment that only God himself is capable of making. And that's what Jesus and Paul are both saying. We are not to perform the kind of judgment that only God is capable of rendering. Let me flesh that out for you in just a moment. Here are three ways that we are not to judge other people. Here are three kind of judgments that only God is capable of performing. First of all, when we determine people's obligation in the gray areas, we are never to do that. We are never to determine people's obligation in the gray areas of the Christian life. That is to be guilty of judging. What do I mean by the gray areas? Look, when we speak out against adultery or homosexuality or lying or cheating or murder, we're not guilty of formulating judgments. We are simply repeating the judgments that God has already made. We have not only every right, but every responsibility to do that as God's spokesman. But we also have to admit there are some things in the Christian life that are gray. That is, the Bible doesn't speak directly about them. And in those cases, we are not to judge other people. We talked about that in our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In Paul's day, it was eating meat that had been offered to an idol. And we talked about the principles involved with that. In Paul's day, there was also the question about drinking alcoholic beverages, which, by the way, has spilled over, pardon the pun, to today, 2,000 years later. I mean, is it okay for Christians to engage in drinking alcohol or not? You know, we've said before, absolutely true that there is no single prohibition in the Bible against allowing alcohol to pass your lips. There's no verse in the Bible that says if you drink alcohol as a Christian, you're going to hell. We all admit that. There's no verse you can point to say that. Nevertheless, I've made the determination in my life that I'm not going to drink alcohol, not because I think I'm going to hell if I do, but I think it is a wise choice. It is the way of wisdom. When our kids were growing up in our house, we did everything we could to discourage them from drinking, pointing out the downside of drinking. And by the way, those of you who are parents, even though you may be able to handle it, how do you know that son or daughter growing up in your house will be able to handle it? You are exposing them to great temptation and disaster. And we've made a determination as a church that our staff, our deacons should not drink. Again, not because it's an absolute prohibition, but there are good, sound reasons for not doing that. We can have our convictions, but it is wrong for us to try to impose those convictions on you. Remember the definition of legalism? Making my conviction your obligation. The Bible says we're not to do that. We're not to try to make judgments or determinations for everybody in these gray areas. Paul will say that when we get to Romans 14. He discusses this at length. In talking about meat that's been offered to idols or alcoholic beverages, he says, let not him who eats the meat regard with contempt him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. What Paul is saying is, you and I have no right to judge another Christian in these areas. They report to God, their master themselves. You don't report for them. So abstain from making those determinations in the gray areas of life. Secondly, we are not to try to discern people's motives. If you try to judge a person's motives, you're participating in a judgment that God is only capable of performing. When you say something like, well, you know, the reason she did that is because she's trying to look holier than thou, you're not to do that. We don't know a person's heart. In Proverbs 16, verse 2, Solomon said, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. Number three, we are not to try to determine a person's eternal fate. Again, we are performing the kind of judgment that only God can perform when we say that person is beyond redemption. That person can never be forgiven. James said in James 4:12, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? There's only one person who can sentence someone to hell, and that is God himself. We can't perform that judgment. Remember John Newton we talked about last week, the former slave trader who was saved? John Newton said, I have never despaired of any man since God saved me. And neither should we. There is no one beyond God's redemption. Now, let me say a word, especially to those of you watching across the hall here in day one in our contemporary service, because you're going to hear this. People say, well, you know, when you say that Jesus is the only way to heaven and anyone who doesn't trust Jesus is going to hell, aren't you guilty of deciding a person's eternal fate? Aren't you guilty of this kind of judgment? Shouldn't we just say we don't know what God does with a person who dies without Christ? No, we're not to remain silent because God has already spoken about that. In John 3, he says, whoever does not receive the Son is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Holy Begotten Son of God. We're only repeating God's judgment. What he's saying here is we are not to say about anybody that there's no chance they could ever repent and turn to faith in Christ. Don't make that kind of judgment. Only God can make that kind of judgment. Why is the self-righteous person guilty before God? First of all, because of his condemnation of others. Secondly, because of his hypocritical conduct. Look again at verses 1-3. Therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and you do the same yourself, do you think you will escape the judgment of God? The self-righteous is guilty because he condemns activity that he himself condones. And such a person will not escape God's judgment. Now let's get real practical here, what he's talking about. No pastor in America has been more critical of President Obama than I have, in criticizing and condemning his being the most pro-abortion president in history, sanctioning the murder of the unborn, of supporting same-sex marriage, which God says is an abomination. Nobody's been more critical of President Obama than I have. But before we all jump on President Obama and criticize him, say, for his stand on health care. You broke your promise. You promised thus and thus and thus. You're nothing but a liar. Before we do that, we need to ask ourselves a question. Have you ever told a lie before? Have you ever broken a promise that you've made to somebody before? Why do you condemn him and not condemn yourself? Or before we jump on somebody involved in an adulterous and extramarital affair, ask the question, have you ever been involved in an affair? Oh, no, not me. Well, Matthew 5:8 says, if you've lusted after another person who is not your mate, you're guilty of adultery. Before we shake our head in disgust over that group of teenage thugs that mug an elderly woman at an ATM machine and takes her money, before we condemn those teenagers, ask yourself the question, have you ever taken something that doesn't belong to you? Maybe underreporting your income to the Internal Revenue Service? Or overinflating your expenses on your expense account? Or holding on to money for yourself that should have been given to God because it belongs to Him? That's what he's talking about here. Before you judge other people, make sure you're using the same standard on yourself. Now, let me add a word of clarity here. Paul is not saying you can never speak out against any sin that you have committed yourself. He's not saying that. Because look at Paul's own example. Paul was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a murderer of Christians. He called himself in 1 Timothy 1 the chief of all sinners. That means he was probably guilty of every sin in the book. And yet he spoke out against sin. Here's the difference. Paul confessed his sin and he found the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. He repented. He turned away from his sin. He did not condemn sin in others that he condoned in his own life. And the same is true for you and me. Sometimes it's those who have committed sins that are in the best position to speak out against those sins once they've repented of them. What Paul is saying here is, don't have two standards, one by which you judge others and one with which you judge yourself. You will not escape the judgment of God. You see, the self-righteous person engages in selective obedience. He wants to think, well, as long as I'm not guilty of this or this, I'm okay with God. The problem is God doesn't grade on the curve. God demands 100% compliance with his law. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul said, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by some things written in the book. Is that what it says? No. It says, cursed is he who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. God demands 100% compliance. James 2, verses 10 and 11. James says the same thing. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Think of God's law as one of those huge chains that are used to keep an ocean liner in dock. You've seen those chains before. They're huge. And imagine one of those chains has 660 links in it, the number of God's laws, by the way. What happens if just one of those links in the chain is broken? Only one. It sets the entire ship adrift. And that's what James is saying here. If you keep all 659 of God's laws but break one of them, you're guilty of breaking all of God's law. You say, well, who can do that? Who can keep all of the law? Exactly. Exactly. That's why we all stand in need of the grace of God. But the self-righteous person doesn't understand that. The Bible says it is his condemnation of others, his hypocritical conduct that lead, thirdly, to his contempt for God's grace. Because he does not understand the seriousness of his own sin, he actually has contempt for God's grace. Look at verse 4 of Romans 2. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? The self-righteous treat lightly the riches of God's kindness. Now, those of you who are parents understand what this means. Imagine saying to your child, you know, it's Saturday, I want you to do some chores around the house, mow the lawn or pick up your room or do the dishes. Your child says to you, well, how much are you going to pay me for that? And you say, I beg your pardon, pay you? Yeah, how much are you going to pay me? And so you say, well, let's think about it. Let's think about the food that you put in your mouth every day. or the clothes you wear on your back, or the bed you sleep in every night. And what does your child say? Your child looks at you and rolls his eyes and says, big deal. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, that's nothing. You owe those things to me. He is treating lightly your kindness. Now, that's exactly why the self-righteous person is condemned before God. He actually has a contempt for the goodness, the graciousness, the grace of God. He believes God owes him those things. I want you to notice in verse 4, three gifts of God that the self-righteous treat lightly. First of all, they treat lightly God's kindness. This word kindness refers to God's general blessings to the non-Christian as well as the Christian. The gift of life, the gift of family, the gift of health, the gift of rain, all of those are God's gifts to all of us. And yet the self-righteous treats those lightly. Ah, he owes those things to us. Secondly, God's forbearance. He treats that lightly. That word forbearance means withholding judgment. The fact that God doesn't strike you and me dead the first time we sin and send us straight to hell is only because of his forbearance, his withholding judgment. And the third gift we treat lightly, the self-righteous person, is God's patience. That word patience, makrothumio, means long suffering. It simply refers to God's continued forbearance. Not only does God refuse to strike you dead and judge you the first time you sin, he keeps withholding that judgment. Why is that? Is it because he condones what you're doing? No. Notice what he says in verse 4, it is the riches of his kindness that leads you to repentance. The only reason he hasn't judged those of you who are not yet Christians, the only reason he hasn't slain you and sent your soul to hell is he is hoping that you will turn to him in repentance. The only reason Christians right now listening to this broadcast or here in this sanctuary who are engaged in secret sin, the only reason God has not exposed you, the only reason God has not sent his severe discipline in your life is to give you perhaps one last chance to repent. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Apostle Peter wrote, "For the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Listen, God doesn't condone what you're doing. He is simply giving you one last chance to repent. But the self-righteous person doesn't understand that. He thinks God is obligated to show patience toward him. It's like one person said, who was engaged in sin, somebody asked him, "Do you think God is going to forgive you of that sin?" He said, "Well, of course he's going to forgive. That's his job." That's what it means to treat lightly the grace of God. Matthew Henry wrote, "There is in every willful sin a contempt for the goodness of God." And it's that contempt that makes the self-righteous person fully deserving of the wrath of God. And that leads to verse 5. We've looked at the description of the self-righteous. Why is the self-righteous person guilty? Because of his condemnation of others, his hypocritical conduct, and his contempt for the grace of God. Now notice what happens to the self-righteous, the destiny of the self-righteous. Verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Now we saw in chapter 1, verse 18, Paul said the wrath of God is right now being poured out upon all unrighteousness. That is, those who engage in sin are already experiencing the wrath of God in their life. Some of that is through the created order. When you break God's universal laws, there are consequences to doing so. Sometimes God's wrath is expressed in direct intervention in a person's life. There is a present wrath of God being poured out, but that doesn't preclude a future day of God's wrath that is yet to come. Remember that word wrath, anger, is the word orge in Greek. It doesn't mean a volcanic eruption of anger like we often experience in our own lives. No, that word orge means a settled and building opposition to all that is evil. It is like water building up behind a dam. It builds and it builds and it builds, and one day it splashes over that dam and destroys the dam and floods everything below. One day, God's wrath, which is right now being stored up, is going to be poured out on all unbelievers. And notice, it is a day of God's wrath. It's not a period. It's not an age. There is a specific day, hour, minute yet to come when God is going to pour out his wrath on all unrighteousness. When is that day? Hold your place here and turn over to Revelation chapter 20. It's this period of time, this judgment we talked about in our series on Bible prophecy, the great white throne judgment of God. Let me just remind you of what happens on that day. The time of the judgment is at the great white throne judgment. John says in verses 11 and 12, "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne." This is all the unsaved who are standing before the throne. "And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life." Now notice the basis of this judgment in verse 12 and 13. "And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in them." Death and Hades, that's the temporary place of the unsaved dead. "They gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds." This surprises many people, that God is going to judge the unsaved by their works. Well, I thought we were judged by grace and not by works. Not for the unbeliever. He's resisted the grace of God, so he's going to be judged by his works. You see, that's why he finds himself among the unsaved, standing at the great white throne judgment. Paul says in Romans 2, verse 5, that we just looked at, it's because of the stubbornness of his heart. That word stubborn in Greek, scleretes, is the word we get sclerosis from. Do you know what the word sclerosis means? It means a hardening. We talk about arteriosclerosis. A hardening of what? The arteries. Well, the unbeliever has another condition that is even more serious. It's called grace sclerosis. He has hardened himself to the grace of God, the stubbornness of his heart. He has said, if somebody needs to be saved, it's not me. If somebody is guilty before God, it is not I. I am just fine having God judge me by my works. And so God says, fine, we will judge you by your works. But what the unbeliever doesn't realize is this. The standard of judgment at the white throne judgment is not the relative righteousness of other people. It is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And by that standard, all have fallen short of the glory of God. And that's what he's talking about here in verses 5 and 6. Turn back to Romans 2. "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." What does Paul mean? Storing up wrath for the day of wrath. I read one writer this week who used this analogy. Imagine an old miser who stores up gold. He hoards gold coins week after week, year after year, decade after decade. He takes these gold coins and he hides them in his attic so that they're not stolen. And over the decades, he builds up a huge mound of these gold coins. Every week, every month, every year, he thinks he is storing up wealth for himself. But one night while he sleeps, the gold in the attic above him crashes through the ceiling and falls upon him, killing him immediately. The miser thought he was storing up wealth for himself, but in fact, he was storing up judgment. And so it is with everyone who resists the grace of God. Every minute of every hour of every day, we are storing up wrath. Every wrong thought that we have, every unkind word, every day that goes by that we don't thank God for his blessings that he's given to us is like adding to those gold coins. We are storing up wrath for ourselves that one day will come crashing down upon us. You say, Pastor, how can I escape that sure and certain day of God's wrath that the Word of God talks about? Here's the key. When you face God, and by the way, we're all going to face God one day. When we face God, we don't want to be dressed in unrighteousness. Sin will never allow us into the presence of God. But secondly, we don't want to be dressed in self-righteousness either. Our righteousness is like a filthy rag to God. The key is to make sure when we face God, we are dressed in Christ's righteousness. See, the Bible says the moment you trust in Christ as your Savior, he wraps you in the perfection, the righteousness of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just like the hymn writer said, when we accept the righteousness of Christ, we are dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Romans 5:9, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall escape the wrath of God through him. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. I would be negligent as a pastor if I close this service without making this invitation to you. I'm asking that no one here in this sanctuary or in day one leaves for any reason. You don't want to be guilty of interrupting what the Holy Spirit is doing in someone's life. Today, God is speaking to some of you about your need for God's forgiveness. And maybe you would say, you know, I don't need a pastor to tell me that I've sinned. I already know that. I know I deserve God's punishment, but I'm really willing to ask now for God's forgiveness of my sin and put my full faith and trust in Jesus to save me from my sin. I don't think it's an accident that you're here today, either in this worship center or in day one across the way, or perhaps you've tuned in to this broadcast on radio or television. It's no accident. God has had you listen to this message today to give you a chance, perhaps your last chance, to receive the grace of God. You see, it's possible to say no to God so often that you develop that grace sclerosis, a hardening of your heart to the grace of God. Just because God is telling you right now you need to trust in Christ as your Savior, it doesn't mean you'll always feel that way. That's why it is so important for you right now to receive the free gift of Christ's forgiveness. And so today, in the quietness of this moment, if you would like to become a Christian, if you would like to trust in Christ as your Savior, I want you to pray this prayer silently in your heart as I pray it out loud, knowing the judge of all the universe is listening to you right now. Would you pray this prayer with me? Dear God, thank you for loving me. I know that I have failed you in many ways, and I'm truly sorry for the sin in my life. But I believe what I've heard today, that you love me so much, you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins and take the punishment from you that I deserve. And right now I'm trusting in Jesus, not my good works, but in Jesus and Jesus alone to save me, to forgive me, to cleanse me of all of my sins. Thank you for forgiving me and help me to start living the rest of my life for you in Jesus' name. Now, with every head bowed, every eye closed, no one looking around, if today you prayed that prayer and you really meant it with all of your heart, whether you're here or in day one, would you just raise your hand wherever you are so I can see, Pastor? Yes. Yes, others, just slip up your hand. Pastor, today I prayed that prayer. Yes, God bless you. God bless you. Yes, yes. Now, in just a moment, we're going to sing what we call our hymn of invitation. And today, if you prayed that prayer with me and you meant it, as soon as we stand, as soon as the music begins, I want you to slip out of the pew wherever you are and meet me here at the front. If you're in the balcony, you can come down the stairway. If you're in day one, come to one of the ministers there at the front. And here's what I want you to do. Just come and meet me and say, Pastor, I prayed the prayer. I promise I won't call on you to say anything to anybody else. We won't embarrass you, but I need to know that you prayed that prayer. And it's important that you make that decision public. You know, Jesus said, if you will confess me before other people, one day I will confess you before my Heavenly Father. But if you deny me, if you're ashamed of me before other people, one day I'll deny you before my Father. The decision to trust in Christ is not a private decision, it's a public decision. And so today, if you were really serious about that prayer, you really asked Christ to be your Savior, I want you to signify it by coming down and shaking hands with me or one of the ministers at the front. There are others of you here today, you're already Christians. But maybe you realize you have wandered away from God, that some of the things you condemn in other people, you're guilty of. Maybe you've come to the realization the only reason severe consequences have not yet come into your life is God's given you perhaps one last chance to turn away from your sin and to come into a right relationship with Him. If you'll take that one step today to your Heavenly Father, He'll come running to you. Today, for you to come and rededicate your life to Christ is perhaps the most important thing you could do. There are others of you here today, you sense that you need to come and be a part of First Baptist Church Dallas. You may be a single adult, a couple, an entire family. You may have been here for several weeks. This may be your first time. But something is telling you this is where you need to be. That something is someone. He's the Holy Spirit of God. And today, if you sense this is where you would like to be, in a church where people will not judge you, but will pray for you and encourage you in your walk with God, we invite you to come. Father, we thank you for the incomparable gift of forgiveness you offer us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for those who've already signified their willingness to respond to your invitation today. Father, I pray no one would resist your Holy Spirit call in these next few moments. For it's in the saving name of Christ we pray. Amen.
On behalf of Dr. Robert Jeffress and everyone at PTV, thank you for joining us today. Our hope and prayer is that the biblical truth of this message will continue to be a blessing to you as you apply it to your life. For more bold, biblical, and practical messages by Dr. Robert Jeffress, we invite you to visit the Pathway to Victory website at ptv.org or call our special order line at 214-969-2400. May God bless you richly on your pathway to victory.